Can we put it up on the screen, Ben? The picture there, it's a kid's book, Baxter the Pig Who Wanted to Be Kosher. I got it from the library years ago and used to read it to Gemma a lot. He's sitting at a bus stop one day and a Jewish man next to him sighs, "I wish it was sundown." And Baxter says, "Why?" "Because we'd be able to have Shabbat dinner." "And what's that?" asked Baxter. "Well, we light a candle. We lift our voices in sweet song together, a Shabbat hymn. We share a lovely meal together and a day of rest starts." And Baxter wants in. And the man says, "Ha, you're not kosher." And so Baxter sets out to become kosher, goes into a shop, he sees kosher food, he downs jar after jar of kosher pickles till he reeks of vinegar. He eats loaf after loaf of raisin bread that's kosher till his tummy aches. And someone says to him, "Mate, a pig is a pig is a pig. If you were a cow, you would be kosher." So Baxter goes off and gets some fake horns and starts eating clover and mooing. He's at the bus stop again, mooing, but no one hears him to take him home, and he's distraught. Until a kindly lady by the name of Rabbi Rosen taps him on the shoulder and asks, "What's wrong?" "I want to be kosher so I can have Shabbat dinner." Needless to say, Rabbi Rosen clears a few things up for him, like, "Look, you're never going to be kosher, and that's good, you'll never be eaten." And she goes on to say, "It's a mitzvah, which is a commandment, to invite a stranger to Shabbat dinner, and you, my friend, are strange." So Baxter joins Rabbi Rosen's family, they light the candle, they raise their voices together in sweet singing for Shabbat, and they share a beautiful meal together, and needless to say, Baxter makes a pig of himself. Boom, boom. Funny story, a bunch of things strike me about it. I mean, Baxter's a great name for a pig. And in that neighbourhood, he's totally safe. No one's thinking bacon and eggs. And I know it's a Jewish children's book written by Laurel Schneider, but a pig who wants to join in the Sabbath, prepared to do just about anything to enjoy it. It's a far cry, perhaps, from the way we tend to think about the Sabbath. When Christians, I guess in my experience and in our time and place, talk about the Sabbath, well, you get into arguments. there's legalistic ways of thinking about it that have tended to mean that I think we see it as this kind of burden. We jump to questions of scruples, you know, can I go to the shops? Can I play soccer? Can I buy a car on the Sabbath on Sunday? And then there's questions of, well, which day? Hang on, is it Saturday? Or is it Sunday? What's with the Lord's Day? And they're not unimportant questions, but I want to suggest up front, they're possibly not where we should start. I want us to think today about how the fourth commandment would have been received initially by Israel, understanding its what and its why. I want us to think about the way Jesus affirms the Sabbath, but also transforms it. And I think doing those two things goes some way towards answering your questions of scrupulosity or when and how. And hopefully, by the end of this, you might just think like Baxter. You might actually think a little more warmly about the Sabbath. And I'd argue just quickly, in our time and place where busyness is the badge of honour, but also the crushing burden that sucks the joy out of life. We're in a hurry all the time. It's 24/7 hamster wheel. There's this, you know, there's DVT. It's deep vein tiredness, is what I call it. I think we need this. This commandment might actually just be good for you. So what do we learn about the Sabbath? First up, obviously, well, duh, it's a command. It's writ large into the fabric of Israel's life. Throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it gets repeated again in Deuteronomy 5 to a later generation. There are Sabbaths that are bigger than a day. It's bigger than just one day a week. You could argue that the first hearers of this, just like if you look at it in Exodus 20 there, they may have thought that it's the most important commandment, just given the amount of real estate it gets. The most space is given to it. verse 8 in Exodus 20, it's a command to remember this day, which means to act on it, to put it into practice. It's a holy day. In verse 11, it's made holy by God through that rhythm of creation. He ceases to enjoy his handiwork. And holy, you know, a thumbnail guide to holiness is different, set apart, unlike the other days. And we might argue, well, there's no day that's more holy than another. But I think this is saying to Israel, there's a time where you'll engage differently with God on this day. It's a command that recognises that work is good. There's 6 days for it, but let's just leave it there. It's Sabbath. And again, Shabbat, Hebrew, it means cease. Stop. And stop what? Stop your work. Stop your labour. Think of the audience again. It's farmers, it's shepherds, it's agrarian. Housework is work. It still is. Hand to mouth, right? Worrying about where the next meal is going to come from. God's saying, stop sweating for a day on it all growing, on having enough to eat. Stop the camel trading, no buying, no selling, no housework. And notice too, in verse 10, it's not just for some people, it's not just for elites, if you like, it's your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, animals. The order's kind of interesting, but I guess it's a hint into the way Israel thought about nations around them. Foreigners as well, they're regarded as kind of less than animals. But Gentiles, they cease too. They're not going to pick up the slack on that day. And why do we do this? I think it's enough to say God says so. But there's two things about why. There's a Godward dimension to Sabbath. Verse 10 is the hint. You Sabbath, you cease to the Lord your God. Further on in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses says, look, you know, it's a day of sacred assembly, to hear the Lord, a prayer to worship. But again, here it's just grounded in that pattern that comes out of God's creative work. 6 days he works, 1 day he rests. There's a sense in which it is going with the grain of how you're made. It's acknowledging that you are a creature, not the creator. You're not the one who fills your belly and puts a roof over your head ultimately. Now again, there's no shops where you can just nick down to and get your kosher pickles. There's no slaves doing the work for you. It's really an expression of trust that God will look after you. That's the Godward aspect. I cease because God. It reminds you of the order of things. God's in charge, you're dependent upon him, and he will look after you. So get in sync with the rhythm of creation. That is life-giving. I guess it's fair to say, isn't it? Acknowledging your creatureliness. Creatureliness is key to your spiritual, emotional and physical health. You forget that, that's when things get out of whack. Godward dimension, there's a humanitarian dimension to it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's on page 181. If you've got a church Bible and you're willing to risk the mould that was on them that I rubbed off earlier. Yeah. The audience this time is the second generation of Israel out of slavery. They probably don't remember Egypt. Their parents are dead. Why cease? Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. It's different this time. The Lord your God set you free. Like Egypt is probably a bit like now. 7 days a week slavery. Working for a god of sorts called Pharaoh, another day, another batch of bricks. A system that was just bent on consumption and constant growth, eating people up to get big. And this is a big no to that in Israel as they're preparing to enter the promised land. But just back in Exodus again, I mean, imagine the first generation of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and hearing this command. The God who just saved us hasn't rescued us to re-enslave us again. He's not like Pharaoh. A legislated day of ceasing is unheard of in the ancient world. No one else did it. It doesn't turn up again until you get to around the 4th century when Christianity becomes the state religion. In some respects, it's an act of sticking it to the man. It's caring for the poor, it's caring for the servants and the foreigners, the people that normally wind up doing the 24/7 jobs, you know, that no one else wants to do. The people that can't get a break. It gives them one. In his ruthless elimination of hurry, John Mark Comer asks the question, can you imagine what would happen in our society if all commerce stopped once a week? 24/7 stores become 24/6. Websites stop taking orders. Amazon closed for a day. Restaurants turned off the ovens. Can you imagine what that would do to the poor in our cities? Now, you might say it'd be terrible. They'd miss out on work. They might go, hang on, I get a break. I get to spend time with the people I love. Peter Lighthart, in his little primer on the Ten Commandments, writes, in our society, leisure is a monopoly of the rich, which is us, while the poor have to work multiple jobs to eke out a subsistence living. Sabbath redistributes and equalises rest. It treats slaves as persons, not machines. It guards Israel from organising time for 24/7 productivity and defies the reign of mammon. Breaks the cycle of demand, which keeps pushing prices up and makes it so that people who really can't afford it have to work all the time. And too easily, we Christians in our time and place just join in the constant cycle of constant work and the constant worship of wealth and accumulation. And yeah, it costs us, but it costs others. Keeps them from rest. So you've got a command to honour God, to listen to God, to be with him. And Christians in previous generations have seen this as a key spiritual discipline for spiritual growth, so that you draw near to God differently to how you do the rest of the week, but also so that you draw near to your neighbour. You break the way we enslave ourselves and others to work in consumerism. It's a reminder that slavery is done. I mentioned before, Sabbath is writ large in the fabric of Israel's life. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 16, God says, it's a sign of the covenant between us to Israel. It's a sign of their salvation. You do nothing on this day to remember that you did nothing to be saved. That's the idea of it. Saved from Egypt, but something else. That's edging us towards maybe a question that's brewing in your mind. Look, this is all very Jewish feeling. What difference does Jesus make to the Sabbath? Christians have differed over this big time. You've got strict Sabbatarians down one end through to people over here who are like, well, what even is a Sabbath? Here's a few things, a bit random. Jesus changes it. Historically, the day changes after his death and resurrection. Christians start doing Sabbath on Sunday. They call it the Lord's Day. It's a nod to the resurrection, to a new creation, to a different kind of rest, a bigger rest. That's one thing. But also, throughout the New Testament, there's a few passages where you get a sense that in the minds of Christians, something has changed. We don't strictly observe the Sabbath like the Jews did. Like in the law, there's a bunch of sanctions and punishment for Sabbath breaking. And that seems to have gone. We'll get to why in a second. But for example, in Colossians 2 verse 16, we didn't read it, but you can look at it later. Paul writes about the Sabbath. He says, don't let anyone judge you over food laws or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. And this is important. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. After church years and years and years ago, just out of Bible college, I got into a conversation with a lady who's well-versed in the scriptures, been to theological college, newer stuff, and she put it to me this way. She said, look, the Sabbath is like a bus stop sign. It's telling you something is coming, and like Paul says in Colossians 2, it's a shadow, the reality's turned up. And she said to me, You know, once you get on the bus, you don't hang on to the sign anymore, do you? Jesus has come, the bus has turned up. We don't hang on to the Sabbath anymore, is what she was kind of saying. We don't keep it to be right with God. We don't keep the ceremonial rules around it and the sanctions for breaking it, because Jesus has paid the penalty for that. The inference is the sign is kind of neither here nor there. And I used to go, yeah, that's right. Not so much so nowadays. I think the answer to that kind of do we keep it or not is yes and no, just to make it easy for you. Yeah, it's different. So like Paul says in Colossians 2, like we don't judge each other about how you observe it, strictly speaking, your practice. I think it's impossible to observe the Sabbath exactly like Israel did in Old Testament times. But it still matters. Like in the New Testament, Jesus never breaks the Sabbath. He's happy to break the rules that the Pharisees paste all over the Sabbath about what you can and cannot do, what is work and not work. You know, he's trying to heal someone and they say that's work. And he says things like, well, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a gift given for your good. So, yeah, we don't need to reinstate rules that fence the Sabbath and keep people from breaking it, or seeing it as this kind of duty to keep to be right with God. I don't think that's how you're supposed to look at it. But is there moral force to the command? Well, this is where Hebrews 4 is helpful. So if you just flick over to page 1206, and it's a complicated passage, I'm not going to dive into it entirely, but it comes back to the idea that Sabbath is a sign of salvation. The writer there sees Israel's rescue from slavery and their deliverance into the promised land as a Sabbath rest, but that still is a picture of a bigger rest that God was promising. And in verses 1 to 3 of the passage, Israel rebel. The first generation, interestingly, that heard the command, they rebel and they miss out on the promised land, on that rest. Just picking it up in verse 9 of Hebrews 4, the writer says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. In verse 11, therefore let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following there Israel's example of disobedience. And how? By ceasing. And yeah, it's ceasing from trying to earn your salvation, trying to justify yourself before God. You know, pointing even to your scrupulous Sabbath keeping compared to that guy, saying, hey, God, you should save me because of that. You do what he's talking about here by trusting in Christ and resting in him. That Jesus' blood shed at the cross pays for how you do not honour God or your neighbour. How his blood shed at the cross pays for our unwillingness to live with the grain of the way God made us. It pays for how we don't stop and we force others to keep working to fuel our acquisitive, consumptive appetites and more. You remember the Sabbath and keep it holy by, well, trusting in Christ for salvation. You believe him when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. But I still think we need the sign. We don't just kind of spiritualise it away so that we can get back to being busy. It's an expression of our trust in Christ to save us and to provide us. And I'm not sure the moral edge to it just evaporates. Like when your creator says to you, I've made you, I own you, I love you better than you love yourself, will you just stop? Maybe we should. Gets as clear as mud, isn't it? I can tell by the look on your face, even without my glasses on. Gets back to questions though of how on earth do you do this? The scruples. Given that I was just saying a moment ago, Paul says, hang on, you don't stand in judgment over one another about the way you observe the thing. I'd be wary of being prescriptive this morning. What a Sabbath looks like for a 40-something minister who works on the Lord's Day. And you might think he only works one day a week, but but a 30-something mother of three little kids, a shift worker, a retiree, how you Sabbath in some respects is going to look different. To be a little, not prescriptive, but descriptive, for most of you, it probably won't be Monday to Friday. That's probably not the day you'll do it. More likely Saturday or Sunday. A lot of you here who are working, you do indoor jobs at desks in front of screens with lots of coffee. So maybe no screens. Getting out of the house, go for a bike ride, go for a walk, read your Bible, pray and sing. Don't think of it as a day off to do all the other stuff that you've missed out on doing Monday to Friday, like, you know, mowing the car, washing the lawn, doing the bills, catching up on Netflix. That's probably not the thing. And practically, you can't go from a million mile an hour 6 days a week to just stopping on one. It may be that you need to make every effort to prepare for the Sabbath during the week. It requires discipline with things like, for kids, homework. Discipline with sleep so that you're not clapped out by that day. Discipline with what you say no to. You know, like if Sunday is going to be your Sabbath, 13 kids' parties on Saturday is not going to put you into a good space for the next day. Maybe you just need to flat out make a start. Once again, I want to commend to you John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He's got a chapter on Sabbath, and he says this is just so hard. It's countercultural more than ever. You're not going to nail it first week. His advice is helpful. I'll quote a lengthy bit of him, and maybe it whets your appetite. He says, to begin, just set aside a day, clear your schedule, turn off your phone, say a prayer to invite the Holy Spirit to pass to you into his presence, and then rest and worship in whatever way is life-giving for your soul. He writes, my family and I do this every week. And this is descriptive, not prescriptive, right? Just before sunset on Friday, we finish up all our to-do lists and homework and grocery shopping and responsibilities, power down all our devices. We literally put them in a box and stow it in the closet and gather around the table as a family. We open a bottle of wine, light some candles, read a psalm and pray. And then we feast. And we basically don't stop feasting for the next 24 hours. It's the comb away. We sleep in on Saturday morning, drink coffee, read our Bibles, pray more, spend time together, talk and laugh. In summer, we walk in the park. In winter, we make a fire. We get lost in good novels on the couch. We cuddle, we nap. The Jews have a name for that called the Shabbat Schlaf, and we schlaf hard. Honestly, John Mark writes, I spend a lot of time just sitting by the window, being. And something happens about halfway through the day, something hard to put language to. It's like my soul catches up to my body, like some deep part of me that got beat up and drowned out by meetings and email and Twitter and relational conflict and the difficulty of life comes back to the surface of my heart. I feel free. Free from the need to do more, get more, be more. Free from the spirit, the evil demonic spirit of restlessness that enslaves our society. I feel another spirit, the Holy Spirit of restful calm, settle over my whole person. You feeling it? Really? You can. Yeah, I think it's intriguing that we need a command to rest. It's because we're rubbish at it. God's law actually gives you something good. And you do get the sense with this, you actually have to work at it practically to Sabbath. But the good news is you're not like Baxter the pig trying to make yourself kosher so you can do Sabbath. Christ has done that mitzvah for us, you know, the stranger being invited into rest. He made that happen. So you can rest from sin and from slavery and from striving to do God's job. Rest from using and being used. Rest from hurry, from 24/7, from deep vein tiredness and more. And if it is actually like that, maybe like Baxter, you just might want to do it. How about we pray? Our Father God, if we're honest, we find this command, I guess, refreshing but also kind of hard. Hard because of how easily we mimic our culture's restlessness, drivenness, constant activity. Hard because sinfully we think we know better than you. Hard because we don't trust your power to provide for us and care for us. Hard because we feel like we're going to miss out. Hard because it feels like the way of another time and place that's far removed from anything we've experienced. It is possible, Father, that we are so tired and weary and indeed so in love with being enslaved by being on the go. We just can't think straight. So help us to listen to you. Help us to believe that when it comes to our bodies and our minds and our hearts, you know best. Help us to believe that Jesus has brought us into that great Sabbath already. Help us to believe by showing in the way we live, the rhythm of our week, that we trust in his great salvation of us from slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to constant work, slavery to activity and busyness that distracts us and wears us out. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.